We're continuing to look at the church's one foundation. That foundation has many facets to it, but it is built into one foundation. And one of the greatest things that the church is built upon that is absolutely fundamental is the resurrection. I know what you're saying. This is like the third week we're talking about resurrection. Probably. But this is so important that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth about it in great detail. In fact, I'm cutting quite a few verses out over the next couple weeks. Because he's writing to a church that has the wrong idea of resurrection. You can have the wrong idea about a lot of things in Christian life, but the resurrection is one of those you cannot. It is the most vital part of our faith because, no, we talked about this last week. There's a bazillion other religions out there, but none of them have a Savior that resurrected from the dead and is coming back for us. None of them. Jesus is the only one. Christianity is the only faith out there that says unequivocally that Jesus Christ died, was buried, rose again. And because he rose again, we are going to raise again. Now, I always wondered what my last words on this earth would be. Have you ever thought about that? Like if you were laying on your deathbed and you know you're about ready to go home to be with Jesus, what are those last words do you think would come out of your mouth? I've always wondered that myself. Getting ready to go into that blessed hope of resurrection. Now I'm going to look at some of the last words that were spoken by some of our men of faith. Martin Luther, on his deathbed, said this: "Our God is the God from whom cometh salvation. God is the Lord by whom we escape death." John Knox said this: "Live in Christ, live in Christ, and the flesh need not fear death." John Calvin said, "Thou, Lord, bruisest me, but I am abundantly satisfied, since it is from thy hand." John Wesley, on his deathbed, said, "The best of all is, God is with us. Farewell, farewell." Charles Wesley said this: "I shall be satisfied with thy likeness, satisfied, satisfied." What are going to be those last words as you get ready to enter into eternity? Now, suppose those last words will depend upon what your relationship with Jesus Christ is. Because if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, I'm sure you're not going to be able to speak the words that some of these great men of God were able to speak. And I'm afraid you will speak words of hopelessness. I'm afraid you would speak words of disaster, of destruction. But if you're in Jesus Christ, our last words can be farewell until I see you again. It can be all of this was worth it because of Jesus. We're going to be able to say words because we know what lies ahead for us when it comes to eternity. If you would, turn with me to verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to start there. I'm sorry, verse 24. I lied to you. I typeth the wrong numbereth on my notice. it's supposed to be verse 24, because I'm thinking we stopped with verse 23 last week. No. It is 23. I messed it up again. Verse 23 says, but each in his own order. Now he's talking about resurrection here, right? There's an order to it. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Now, first thing we need to understand is wherever and whatever God is involved in, there is going to be order. The Bible speaks very clearly, God is not a God of disorder. That's why a lot of people go, we need to change up our service. Maybe we do, but it's got to be done with order. We need to know what we're doing, why we're doing it, and when we're doing it. We don't need a bunch of craziness happening, because God is not a God of craziness. God is a God of order. And it's the same when it comes to the resurrection. God is a God of order. He says, first and foremost, Jesus Christ is the first fruits of resurrection. Now, this takes us back to the Old Testament, back to when they would bring in their offerings to God at the time when the harvest was in. And they were called to bring in the first fruits of their harvest. Now, this entails more than just bringing in what was first to come out of the crop. It speaks more to not only the first, but the best of the first. So when he says bring the first, it's not necessarily in numerical order, but in quality of order. And so we see where Jesus would absolutely be the first fruits of the resurrection. Not only is he the first one to resurrect and not die again, because I know you'll go through the Bible and go, well, Jesus wasn't the first one to resurrect from the dead. There were others. I mean, even Lazarus. Yeah, but they died again. Jesus is the first fruits of those who rose from the grave, never to die again. But then, Paul says, then after that, we know that Jesus has resurrected. We know he has ascended. We know right now he is at the right hand of the Father. We know that. So now we're waiting for the time of our resurrection. Now what we need to remember is he's talking about our physical bodies being resurrected. He's not talking about our spirit. There is a false teaching out there called spiritual sleep or soul sleep. And they believe that your soul is still in your body when you're buried, and sometime Jesus will bring that out. That is a false teaching. That is not what the Bible teaches us. The Bible teaches us that when that person that who loves Jesus and has a personal relationship with Christ, when they close their eyes for the final time, their spirit automatically is with Jesus Christ. Praise God. And then something really cool happens. There will be a day where the eastern sky will part and the trumpet will sound and the voice of the archangel will sound. And the Bible tells us that those bodies that are in the grave will rise. Those of us who are alive will be transformed in the twinkle of an eye and will go to join Jesus. But those of our loved ones whose bodies are in the grave, it is then those bodies will come out of the grave and we will all meet Jesus in the air. Now those old decayed bodies will now become bodies like Jesus. Bible talks about Jesus' body in a little bit of detail. We know that he can just kind of appear. He can walk through walls. He still had the scars. He could eat. He ate fish with them. I don't know about you, but I'm glad because I like to eat. Every Tuesday morning, Mike Armstrong, we have our staff meeting together. We come. He always brings donuts. And when I pray for those donuts, I always ask God to take the calories out of those donuts. And I think he can do that. I mean, he's God. I mean, if he wants to take the calories out of them, I'm going to ask him to do that. And so we are going to have these amazing, wonderful bodies. We're going to be just like Jesus. But there's an order. This will not happen until the rapture. Okay? Now, you may ask the question, well, when's that going to happen? When's the rapture going to happen? Nobody knows. Okay, nobody knows. We do know it can happen at any time because everything that's supposed to happen for it to occur has been done. Everything. But here's what Jesus said when he was asked that question. Oh, Lord, when will this happen? If you go to Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, Jesus says, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Verse 42, he says, therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Now that's a great warning. We ought to be about the Lord's business while we're here, because you don't know when he's coming back. I remember when I was a teenager, and you'd go out, my mom would always say, make sure you're somewhere where Jesus, you would want Jesus to find you if he was to come while you're out. I'm like, well, crud, you just pretty much ruined my time out today. But it's a great thought. What is Jesus going to find us doing when the rapture happens? I hope he finds us going about his business, feeding the poor, witnessing to the lost, loving the hurt and the broken, presenting Christ in the right light. Verse 44 of Matthew 24 says, for this reason you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Now that's an interesting verse. Because I'm hoping and I'm thinking he's going to come all the time. But apparently there's going to be a time where I'm like, I don't think he's coming. That's when he's going to come. I don't know. Then you go to verse 50. It says, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him at an hour which he does not know. So the answer to that question of when is this rapture going to happen? We don't know. And at the time, what is Jesus' ministry on the earth, he did not know. Now, I'm going to just go on a little bit of rabbit trail right here, okay, because I think, I don't know if we need to, but I want to. And since I'm preaching, I'm going to do it. The question then comes is, well, if Jesus is God, how come he does not know when the rapture is going to be? Well, you need to understand, when Jesus came to earth, he laid aside his deity while he was on the earth. Now, he knew things, and he saw things, but there was some things he allowed himself to be human about. And knowing when the rapture was one of those things. Now, does Jesus know now that he's in heaven when the rapture is coming? That's up to debate. I don't think he does. I still don't think he does. And the reason why I say that is because in Jewish tradition, when the man was betrothed to a woman, he had responsibility before he could get married. He had to build a home. He had to prepare. He had to get everything ready. But he couldn't go get his bride until dad said so. And that's the picture of what we've got now. The church is the bride of Christ. Jesus is our groom. And someday, when everything's prepared for us, when everything's ready, when the Father says, we're good, go get your bride, that's when the rapture will happen. When that is, we don't know. but it is coming. Well, how do we know that? There's nowhere in the Bible that uses the word rapture, and you would be correct. But the concept, the word rapture means being taken up. And the Bible speaks to that very clearly in a couple places. One of those are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I'm just going to read a couple verses, 16 and 17. The Bible says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first." That person that we love, who's been put into that grave, their bodies aren't going to stay there. You see, my son's body is going to rise out of that grave someday. Eric, your mama's body is going to rise out of that grave someday. And spirit and body will once again engage with one another, be a part of one another in that perfect godly body that he will have prepared for us. So the dead in Christ will rise first, verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain will be what? Caught up together. That's where we get the idea of rapture. Caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And listen to what he says. And so we shall always be with the Lord. And if our loved ones are always with the Lord and we're always with the Lord, that means we're always going to be together with the Lord. There's going to be a day where you're never, ever, ever going to have to say goodbye to that person that you love. Ever again. What a glorious day that's going to be. Now, I know some of you have asked the question and there's some concern out there, but what about cremation? Should a Christian be cremated? Well, I'm going to let you on a secret. That body in that casket, it's going to turn to dust someday. We're just accelerating the process. And if Jesus can take the dust that's in that casket, he can take the dust that's in an urn, or spread anywhere. Because he's God. We've got to stop thinking like human beings. We got to stop thinking like this is impossible. For God, nothing is impossible. So if you feel like, man, it's just more reasonable, my loved one wanted to be cremated, biblically there's nothing that says anything against it. So go for it. Go for it. I know some of you don't like the idea of your loved one being cremated and what that would look like. I don't like the idea of being burned up, but I'm not going to be there, so it doesn't matter. Now, there's this question of the rapture and the tribulation. There's three theories, three theologies that go with that. Now, what's the tribulation? The tribulation is that time where that seven-year period where the Antichrist will rise. He will form a treaty with Israel at the beginning of this seven-year tribulation. Halfway through, he will crawfish on Israel. He will betray them. He will try to destroy them. From then on, it will be hell on earth, okay, for 3.5 years. And the Bible says, Jesus says, be glad that it's only 3.5 years, because if it was any longer, nobody would survive. That's how bad it's going to be. And so we'll ask the question, well, when do you think the rapture is going to happen? Is it going to be before that 7 years? Is it going to be like right at that 3.5 year mark? Or does the church have to go through it, then be raptured? Well, I'm going to tell you, you could take what they call post-tribulation and cast that out. I don't think there's nothing the Bible points to that. Why? First off, we're the church. We're the bride of Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, the Bible says he took our punishment on the cross, right? So if he took that which we deserved upon himself, why then would he allow us to go through it? And again, that doesn't make any sense. The second reason I believe you can take that and toss it is that Jesus comes back at the end of the tribulation. So what's he going to do? Rapture us and then bring us right back down with him? That doesn't make any sense either. Now, you may argue, well, maybe we'll see the first 3.5 years of it. Maybe. Maybe. It's not a hill I'm willing to die on, but I'll tell you what I believe. This is what I believe. I believe that the church will be taken out before the tribulation even begins. The reason why I believe that is because I believe the church of Jesus Christ is the restraining force, because we have the Spirit of the living God dwelling in us. We are what's keeping Satan at bay and the Antichrist at bay. And I don't think he'll be able to show his ugly face until the church is removed. Now, that's just my opinion. But I think there's scripture to back that up. Maybe you're thinking, well, that's just wishful thinking, preacher. Maybe. But I think we can park on that. Now, verses 24 through 28, Paul says, then comes the end. Okay? Now, he's talking after the rapture. He says, then comes the end. When he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father. That he in your Bible should be capitalized. Why? Because that's referring to Jesus. If you have a translation where the pronouns of the Godhead is not capitalized, throw it away. Get you translations where those pronouns are capitalized. Because I believe anything referring to Jesus ought to have a capital letter. So he hands the kingdom over to God and Father when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. Verse 25, for he, being Christ, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Verse 26, the last enemy that will be abolished is what? Death. Verse 27, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is expected who put all things in subjection to him. Now, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Now, you can read that 30 times and walk away going, what in the world is he talking about? It's almost like Kamala Harris wrote that or something, right? I'm sorry, did I say that out loud? But it's kind of confusing if you were to read that way. And so we're going to break that down a little bit. First off, he says, then comes the end. Now, this most likely he's referring to that time after the tribulation, that millennial reign where Jesus Christ will set his throne up in Jerusalem. After the 7 years, at the end of that seventh year of the tribulation, the Bible tells us that the Antichrist, the false prophet, and Satan are going to destroy Israel. They're going to have them surrounded, and it looks like all hope is over. Israel's going to be destroyed, and Satan's going to win. The Bible tells us at that time, Christ is coming back riding a white horse. And out of his mouth comes the word of God, and all of a sudden people start getting splattered like flies on a windshield. When Jesus then gets to earth, he will take the false prophet and the Antichrist, then he will throw them into the pit of hell. Okay? I'm trying not to follow too many rabbit trails on this, but I want you to know the difference between the rapture and the second coming. The rapture, Jesus does not touch the earth. The second coming, Christ will be on the earth, and from that point on, he is going to put his throne in the temple of Jerusalem, where he will reign 1,000 years. Now, it's during that 1,000 years Paul's talking about when he says that he'll abolish all rule and authority and power, and he will reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. That's what he's doing in that 1,000 years. And he says the last enemy that he is going to destroy, the last enemy that will be defeated forever, will be death. Now, I know what you're thinking, but didn't Jesus defeat death on the cross? Yes, spiritually. Spiritually, he defeated death on the cross. The Bible says those who die in Christ, we don't die, we fall asleep and wake up in the presence of Jesus. There is no death for us spiritually because of what Jesus did on the cross. But we are very aware that death is still prevalent on our earth today, right? We know that. But there will be a day in that 1,000-year reign, or after that 1,000-year reign. Book of Revelation 21, I think it is, tells us that he will take Satan and throw his scrawny little rear end into the pit of hell, and he's going to throw death right along in there with him. Death will no longer touch anybody ever, 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 ever again. That's going to happen. So we have all that going on during that 1,000-year reign. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death, now he's still talking about Jesus here, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. That's powerful. See, until Jesus Christ came, was laid upon that cross and killed, buried and rose again, we had a reason to fear death. Death was scary. But when Jesus rose from the grave, he defeated the power of death over all his followers. We don't have to be afraid of death anymore because we know where we are going. And I say this all the time, and it's something that I battle with, and I know it's something you battle with, but I want to say this to give you hope that I know there are times that the idea of dying is scary because you don't know what that looks like. But can I tell you, feelings and emotions lie. Truth is real. The Bible says that death will not touch our spirit. We will go through the veil unscathed, untouched, to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but I look forward to the day when my back doesn't hurt, my hip doesn't hurt, I don't have to worry about brain cancer anymore. I don't have, yeah, y'all have dealt with cancer, you know what I'm talking about. There's going to be a day where that stuff is done. You won't ever have to worry about it again. So the thing we're afraid of is actually the mechanism that gets us to great, wonderful peace and awesomeness. Yeah, Beth's like, well, let's go, let's do it. Well, keep praying for Jesus' rapture to happen and I'll go with you. I love it. Now we go to that those verses 27 and 28 because they seem very confusing, but I think if you take those two verses and break it down and real slowly. For he, now this is God the Father, has put all things in subjection under his feet, being Christ. All right, so we have God putting all things under subjection under Jesus, his feet. But when he says, God the Father says, all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he, being Christ, is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. But when all things are subjected, then the Son himself will be subjected to God the Father and all things to him. So what you're seeing is God's going to take everything of the world. He's going to put it under the feet of Jesus Christ. Christ then in return is going to put all those under the feet of God, including himself. He's going to subject himself to the Father. And you're thinking, well, aren't they the same? Yes, but they're three different persons. You have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God the Son will subject himself, has subjected himself, and will continue to subject himself to the Father. And that's a whole lot of discussion. Because when Jesus came to earth and took on human flesh, he resurrected in that new body. He has that body in heaven right now. He still has that look like we have. He still has those scars. So when we pray in the name of Jesus, Jesus is the mediator between us and God the Father. It's not Mary and it's not some other dude, some not other saint. It's Christ. That's who we pray through. Because he's the God-man. He's the one that can reach and touch God and reach down and touch us. Because he's able to do that and is willing to do that, he has allowed himself to be subjected under God the Father. But God says, I'm going to put everything under your feet. Son, Jesus, the Christ, Messiah, you're going to reign over all that. And the Son's going to go, yeah, but it still falls under you, Father. Does that make sense? That's all he's saying in those two verses. They will always reign together as the triune Godhead. Revelations 11:15 says, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Probably should have led with that. That answered those two verses right off the bat, but what's the fun in that? Okay, now we're going to get into an interesting verse. And some of you are like, okay, how's he going to explain this one? I don't know. Verse 29. Are you ready? Are you ready? Okay, put your thinking caps on. Verse 29 says, Paul says, otherwise, so he's talking about the rapture and their confusion of the rapture, right? Now he's about ready to make this final point. He's talked about us, there's a day where everything's going to be subjected under the Christ, and we're going to go through the resurrection, the rapture, all that. He says, all that's true, verse 29, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? It's an interesting verse, isn't it? We as followers of Christ do not believe we can be baptized for anyone that's already died. There's nothing in the Bible. What you got to remember too is a lot of the stuff that we've looked at over this year, the speaking in tongues and now this verse and other things, that is clearly just something the Church of Corinth is dealing with, because you don't see it in any other letter. You don't see him writing to the church in Philippi going, hey, you bunch of dummies, why are you being baptized for dead people? You don't see him writing to the church of Colossae going, hey, you got the whole speaking in tongues messed up, you big dummies. The church of Corinth is the only church that is struggling with this stuff. So it's unique, and I think it's important that we recognize this. These things are unique with the problems of this particular church, not as Christians as a whole. If it was a problem, he would have put it in all the other letters as well, but he doesn't. It's just to the church of Corinth. Now, one thing that I want you to notice, what he says. He says, otherwise, what will those do? He doesn't say, what will we do? He says, what will those do? And what that says to me is, Paul's not a part of that. Paul doesn't teach that. Paul is not for that at all. He's speaking to a group of people. Now, let me stop right there first. I read probably 5 different commentaries on this verse. They all had different slants. But every one of them said, nobody can really agree on what in the world's going on in this verse. But there was this underlying current that I'm going to attach to because I believe they're probably right. And that is, he's dealing with people who have brought their pagan customs in with them. There was a pagan tradition of baptizing for their dead, trying to get them into heaven. Paul recognizes that. Does not mean he agrees with it. He's not saying that it's right. He's not saying it's something we ought to do. He's recognizing that there are those in the church of Corinth that are being baptized for lost people. Or people that they may not, I don't know, they may not be lost, but they're being baptized. Maybe they never had a chance of being baptized. And they're doing it, whatever reason. That is not a Christian thing, that's a pagan thing that they've brought in, okay? And that's what I believe. So that's why Paul says in the beginning of that, what will those do? Not what will we do, what will those do? He doesn't say, well, if there was no rapture, then why do we baptize our loved ones, or our dead loved ones, or be baptized for our dead loved ones. He didn't say that. He says those. He's pointing to someone outside of his circle. He says, listen, even though that's not right, even though that's not what we teach and what we believe, Jesus never taught about that. He says, but let's just take that aside for a second and ask this question. If they didn't believe in the resurrection, then why even do that? I mean, because they're struggling with the idea of a bodily resurrection. I mean, they get the spirit being with God. They get being spirit with Jesus. But this idea of the body being raised, they didn't get that. They didn't understand it. That was as foreign to them as anything. They just didn't get it. So Paul's saying, listen, if you didn't believe in resurrection, then why are they baptizing for people that have died? They're being baptized for the hope that they would be resurrected in newness of body. So Paul's just going where they live and trying to reason with them the fact that resurrection is real. So I just want you to know that I believe this was a pagan ritual that's still being practiced in the church. But more importantly, we never see Paul's approval of this ritual at all. The question is, if there's no resurrection, then why do what some of these people are doing? That's really what that verse means. Verse 30 through 32. And then Paul goes on. Here's his other discussion, right? Here's his other. He's building a case again. Last week we looked at all the witnesses of those who saw Christ's resurrected body. If Jesus' body didn't resurrect, then what are you going to do about Peter and the disciples and 500 and James and me? What are you going to do with us? Because we saw it. They saw it. So here's, he's building another case about resurrection. If there's no resurrection, then why are these goofballs being baptized for dead ones? And then he goes on in verse 30 through 32, and he says, why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me if the dead are not raised? Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul's point is the hope of resurrection, the hope of being in the presence of Christ, is why he does what he does. If there's no resurrection, why is he allowing himself to be beat to death? Why is he allowing himself to be stoned? Why is he allowing himself to be thrown into prison? Why is he allowing himself to be shipwrecked? Why is he allowing himself to go through all this stuff? If he didn't know beyond a shadow of a doubt, there was this great day when the dead in Christ will be resurrected and we will forever be with Christ. What's the purpose of me doing this if that's not true? I think it's a great question. We can ask the question of ourselves. Why is it when we go through hard times, we just don't throw up our hands and say, well, this Christian thing isn't working, I'm done, I give up, I quit. We don't, because we know in our hearts and our very being that there's going to be a day when we're going to be standing in the presence of Jesus Christ and we're going to have to give an account for how we dealt with the garbage of this world. And so we do our best to hold our chin up high and we stand with the Word of God in our hand and we walk with the power and the authority of the Holy Spirit, because we know deep down there's a resurrection. We know there's a day we're all going to be together. We know it, we know it, we know it. Therefore, we live it. He says, I'm even facing wild beasts at Ephesus. Now, whether he's meaning literally or figuratively speaking of the people at Ephesus, it's still hard. It's hard to have brothers and sisters. It's hard when people begin to come at you about your belief, come at you what you say is true. They talk nasty things about you. They say horrible things about your brothers and sisters. They say horrible things about Jesus Christ himself. We, in that essence, face the wild beasts of human thought. So why do we do that if there's no resurrection? Paul says in Romans 8:18, he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul says, what we go through, the beatings, the hardships, seeing our loved ones die and leave us, seeing everything around us fall apart, is nothing compared to the glory we're going to be in someday. Someday we're going to look back and we're going to be able to say with all honesty, it was worth it to be with Jesus. Amazing, beautiful stuff. And he says, listen, he quotes Isaiah 22:13, if there is no resurrection, if there is no hope of eternal life, then let us eat, drink, and do what we want. Let's party hardy, Marty, and then just die, because what else is there? Listen, if there was no resurrection, if Jesus didn't die and rise again, if there was no salvation and eternal life, I would not be in here this morning. Just wouldn't. There'd be no reason. I'd be out there letting it rip, tater chip. You wouldn't recognize me. But we do know Jesus came. We do know Jesus died and rose again. And we do know Jesus is coming for all those who have asked Christ to forgive them of their sin and be in relationship with Him. We know that. Verse 33 and 34, the last two verses. He says, do not be deceived. Brothers and sisters, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Sounds like something your mom and dad would say, isn't it? Well, here's news for you. They didn't come up with that on their own. That's Bible. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So we close with a challenge. The promise of resurrection should drive us to godly living and spiritual maturity. Because there is the day we will stand before Jesus Christ, we strive to please Him. We strive to be faithful. We strive to be obedient. We strive to be that which Jesus Christ has commanded us to be. And He says, but be careful who you hang out with. Church, be careful with who you hang out with. Now, I want to break that down just for a second. What Paul is not saying is that we should have a holy huddle and never talk to lost people. That is not what he's saying. But what he is saying is when you're with lost people, you better be the one that shines. You better be the one that's the influencer. You better be the one that's living hope and living eternal life to them. You better be the image of Christ to them. Because if we're not mature enough, if we're not careful, we will soon find ourselves following with the crowd and being what they are. So we got to be careful. You guys know, unless I'm prohibited for some reason, I ride every Thursday with the sheriff's department. I got news for you. Not all of them are Christian. In fact, I would call some of them heathen. They're crazy. But Jesus has gave me a love for them that I'm going to influence them. They are not going to influence me. And after 6 years... This month, 6 years I've been with them, they know that to be true. But there has to be spiritual maturity. Now, 30 years ago, 25 years ago, I probably would have got sucked in and act like them, and they would have pulled me into that. Probably. But spiritual maturity grows us. Spiritual maturity allows us to be able to be the influencer instead of being influenced. So as young children in Christ, we must heed the warning that bad company corrupts good morals. People with wrong thinking will be people with wrong behavior. If this isn't right, then what they do isn't going to be right. And when they do that, it corrupts everybody around them. But in contrast, hope and resurrection gives us great incentive to be obedient and live holy lives. Where there is no hope in resurrection, we will see disobedience. We will see immorality. And if there is no hope in resurrection, we might as well eat, drink, be merry, and party till we drop. Live any life you want. But Paul is calling us through the unction of the Holy Spirit to remember that there are lost people all around us. And we have a responsibility to live in such a way that our testimony means something to the lost. That when lost people talk with us, when they hang out with us, they will know that we are different, we do different, we speak different, we act different than they do. But I will dare say that is not enough. We have to also be able to speak reason why we're different than they are. You can show Jesus by the way you live, but we also have the responsibility to speak about Jesus and how they too can come to know him as Savior and Lord. We have to remember that lost, many of them really have no knowledge of God. We take it for granted because many of us grew up in church or we've been in church for a long time. We forget there's people out there actually has no idea what the church is about. I'm not talking about the building, I'm talking about us. They have no idea who God is really. They all create their own little God. Most of the time it's themselves. They sit on the throne. It's their wants, their desires. And they think their God is happy with that. I'm a good person. He doesn't mind if I do this, 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 and this. Well, yeah, he kind of does. They don't have any idea. But I would also tell you there are still, and there are those who are in the church are the same way. There may be some this morning that have no idea who Jesus is really. They know about him. They've been in church. They know all the stuff, but they don't know him. And that's the difference between being lost and being found, being going to hell and going to heaven, being unsaved and being saved. It's about that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We as followers of Christ, we that are believers in the hope of resurrection, we are called to stop sinning. Every one of us. I don't think there's anybody sitting in here that can say honestly, you are without sin. And if you're saying that, you might look up lying in the Bible. But we act like we're not sinners. We sit and think about other people who should hear this sermon or that message or read this scripture. But we never take the time when God says to the church, stop sinning. We don't ever think it's us that needs to stop sinning. We think it's other people. Brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you this morning, this is for every single one of us. We need to stop sinning. Period. And we need to stop approving of sin that is happening in our midst. God is not pleased with it. God is not going to bless it. And then we're going to wonder why the church isn't growing and why people aren't being saved. Well, there's sin in the camp and it needs to be dealt with. And it begins with us. Because when we live like the world, we're not going to draw any unbelievers to Jesus because we're looking just like them. We have given them no reason whatsoever to think otherwise than how they think. To know the truth, to know that this is truth and not live like it, according to Paul, according to the Lord, according to the Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters, it's shameful. It is shameful.